seated. Pastor Dave is up to preach, and he's going to join me on stage here in just a couple minutes. But before he does, I want to let you know that over the next 3 weeks, we're entering into a three-part sermon series on sex and sexuality. And before Dave comes to preach, the reason I'm up here is I want to talk with you about why we felt it was worth 3 Sundays investing in this kind of conversation. And I want to start where I think it's obvious. The first reason we want to join in this conversation is because this conversation is going on in our culture all the time, everywhere. And we don't want to be the one silent voice that keeps our thoughts to ourselves. Regularly, in this conversation on sex and sexuality that's going on in our world, there are all kinds of contradictions. On the one hand, our culture regularly says that sex is no big deal. It's no big deal at all. And on the other hand, it says it's the most important thing in the entire world. So which is it? Is it no big deal, or is it the most important thing anywhere? I would suggest that if entertainment and media and advertising are any indication, then sex is the most important thing in the world. Every Saturday night, my 10-year-old son and I turn on the TV and we sit down to watch a hockey game on TV. And it's nearly impossible to watch this hockey game without being assaulted by beer ads. And at the end of nearly every beer ad, I find myself asking the question, what are they actually selling? Are they selling beer, or are they selling sex? I'm not sure. I would suggest that probably what they're selling is a lifestyle at which the alcohol is flowing and the sex is free and great. The other day, I was walking in our community, and I happened to walk past a hair salon. And just outside the hair salon, there was sort of a chest-high little picture out front. And on it, there was a picture of a woman wearing almost nothing, staring provocatively at anyone who was passing by. And I had to do a double take because there was no product ad at the bottom. It didn't say L'Oreal or anything like that. And I thought, again, what is really being sold here? Does this have anything to do with hair? You can't walk by a bus stop or listen to a comedian or walk through the checkout line at Superstore or turn on the TV without being bombarded with some kind of message about sex. It's a conversation that's going on all around us, and we think God wants us to join in. The second reason we want to talk about sex and sexuality is simply because God has all kinds of things to say about healthy and unhealthy expressions of sexuality. You see, all too often, we're mistakenly assumed that God is more interested in our praying than he is in our parenting. Or God's infinitely more interested in our Bible reading than he is in our business practices. And I'm here to tell you today, nothing could be further from the truth. God is interested in every dimension of our lives, and that includes our sexuality. And the reason why the Bible has so much to say about it is simply because God created it, and he knows how he intends for it to function. And there's so much brokenness that results from the mispractice of sex that God warns his people again and again and again, stay within the boundaries I've set for you, so that it may go well for you. So Dave is going to start things off today. He's going to talk about what the Bible has to say about healthy sexuality. And the following 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about broken sexuality and God's plan for healing and restoration. Specifically, next week, our pastor Marty and a guest teacher by the name of Andrew, they're going to talk about pornography and its influence in our world. And the following week, Pastor Keith and I are going to talk about premarital and extramarital sex. So we're going to get right to the heart of the matter. And in connection with these next 3 Sundays, we want to let you know that we're going to be holding 2 different Sunday evening seminars starting next Sunday night. For many people, if you use the word homosexuality and church in the same sentence, you could end up with any number of reactions. Some are curious. They lean in and they want to know, well, what is the relationship between the two? Others are confused. Others afraid. Some angry. Some feel the pain of either teaching or hate or anything that they may have experienced in different parts of their life. We want to have the conversation of what does it mean to be Christian and to interact with the issue of homosexuality. So on April the 14th at 7 o'clock here, we're bringing two friends over from Living Waters, which is a ministry in Vancouver. And Matt and Kirsten are going to talk to us personally from their own lives on how they've been reconciling this issue of Christianity and homosexuality. The following week, on the 21st at 7 o'clock here, we're bringing back Dr. John Stackhouse, who's a theology professor at Regent College, and he's going to speak to us about what's going on in our culture these days with respect to sexuality and homosexuality, and as a church, how can we respond appropriately with both embrace and critique. So, just wanted to give you a bit of a roadmap of where we're going to be going over these next 3 weeks. At this point, let me invite Dave up, and as Dave preaches, I'm just going to pray that God would give him all that he needs. So, Father, I thank you for my friend Dave, your servant. And I ask now, in the name of Jesus, that you would fill him with the Holy Spirit, that he might speak a word to encourage, to challenge, to guide. We pray that you would so fill him, Holy Spirit, that the words he gives to us today would be like the very words of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Are you ready? It's my privilege to launch our series today on biblical sexuality. And I will say that there's hardly a topic that grips us more than this. From the media, to the streets, to the classrooms and boardrooms of our city, people everywhere are fixated on sex and sexuality. And I want to say this morning that the Bible has a lot to say about these two topics. In fact, Genesis outlines God's design for us, and we're going to look at that this morning. Though many theologians have tried to explain it away, because of its sensual nature, Song of Solomon, a whole book of the Bible, is devoted to sexual desire and encounter. You might need a cold shower after you read through that book, if you took that time. In the New Testament, Paul gave much time in his letters to answering sensitive questions from the first Christ followers on topics like sex, sexuality, divorce, singleness, and marriage. This morning, we're going to land on Genesis chapter 1 and 2. I invite you to turn there. If you'd like to look at the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, page 3, 4, and 5 in the blue Bibles, or you could turn there on your electronic device. These verses carry the blueprint for a right understanding of sex and sexuality. What God designed it to be. It's very important for us to understand this in light of the countless voices today shouting in our culture about sex, vying for you and I to buy in to the philosophies that these voices are selling. John Stackhouse warns that we ourselves become delusional about sex. We keep thinking that sex can be just what we want it to be, rather than what it is, what God designed it to be. This is the lie. But here in the creation narrative, the divine architecture of sex and sexuality is revealed. And you and I need to know it, we need to study it, and we need to allow our lives to be shaped by God's architecture. Let's pick up the story here in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start at the end of verse 25. I believe that's on page 3 in your blue Bible. Let me just set it up. God's been creating most of the universe, and we come now to the end of verse 25, and here's what the narrator says. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." We fast forward chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now down to verse 18. Now the Lord God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Thank you, God, for your word. Well, today I'd like to zero in on four aspects of God's design. Let me just say right out of the outset here, these are full of hot button issues today. In fact, each of these could be a sermon in and of themselves. And I want to say that there'll be some hard messages for many of us to receive this morning from this sermon. And so I ask that you ask the Lord to prepare your heart to hear what He would have you hear this morning. First is this: human identity and how we shape ourselves rightly or wrongly by sexuality. God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." You know how important it is to know who you are? It's vital. One commentator that I read this week said this: "The most powerful of all spiritual forces is a person's view of self, the way in which they understand their nature and destiny. Indeed, it is the force which determines all others which influence human life." We must guard against current New Age thinking here. We are image bearers of God. The Christian story says that we are like God, and that's what separates us from the rest of creation. But we are not God, not a God, and we are not the God. But like God, we have capacity for deep intimacy with others. We resemble God, but we are not God. Very important starting point. The narrator continues, "Male and female, God created them." Though Adam and Eve were part of the same species, human beings, as Adam astutely observes in the text, there are clearly two categories in the human race, male and female. On instinct, Adam has immediately attracted to the otherness of Eve. He has an immediate attraction to Eve's otherness. She has different, unique assets, shall we say. She must have been something because he broke out in poetry. What man would break out in poetry? Here in verse 23, Adam is smitten by Eve and he's all of a sudden a poet. Well, there are only two kinds of human, male and female. I want to say this morning, there is a vast array of colors and possibility within God's architecture of what is a man and what is a woman. This is where the rub comes, doesn't it? Let me share a little of my own story. Honestly, growing up the son of an Australian father messed a bit with my sense of manliness. I was supposed to be a tough, beer-drinking, red-meat-eating, land-taming, unfazed by women beast of a man. Sort of like John Canwisher up there. Come on, Australia even has a city called Manly. Apparently, Captain Cook arrived there 250 years ago and he saw these rugged island aboriginals and he thought they looked manly and he named the town after them. And there's little room in Australian macho man culture for a non-mechanical, can't build or fix anything, better at cooking and cleaning, somewhat emotional man like me. I share it lightly. But it has been a struggle for me at times, and I know this is sensitive territory for many of you. could it be that we have placed some unfair and even ungodly definitions on what constitutes a real man or a real woman in our culture? I want to say this morning that I believe it's perfectly normal to be a woman who shrewdly commands a business, or is tough as nails, or hyper-competitive and amazing in sports. And I also believe that it's part of God's rich and beautiful architecture to be a man who talks about his feelings, or is nurturing, or is highly sensitive to emotion. And yet there is so much confusion surrounding this in our world today. Sexuality, being male and female, is part of our createdness. It's set in our DNA as humans. This is designed uniquely for us by God. And it's not something that we get to experiment with, alter as we wish, or ought to cave to the pressures of society's stereotypes on. The problem is, pop psychology says, our absolute worth as humans hinges on our freedom of sexual expression. Human identity is formed by sexuality. But this was not God's intention. The truth is, our being human is way more significant than our sexuality. We need to come back to the original design today. Yes, we are male and female, but more importantly, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Human identity is best nurtured in this place. Our home, our true home in Christ Jesus. We have all been made in God's image. In Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. This is our true identity, our true worth. Not what we accomplish or what we make ourselves into by sexual expression or displays of machoism or feminism. We are God's kids. This is who we are. Designed uniquely by God. Everything else flows from this place. One down, three to go. Next one. Mutuality between man and woman. Notice God's commentary throughout the narrative. After every major creation, what does it say? God saw that it was good. Then on the sixth day, having just made Adam, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. Yet something was still incomplete in creation. And we come now to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Now God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. Good, 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 very good. Now, not good. God had created a vacuum in Adam's life. Adam found no companionship amongst the animals. And disgruntled, Adam's heart would now be hungry to receive and appreciate the gift of a woman. Which leads me to another great family story. About 10 years ago, we were on a family outing down to Dunderave on a sunny summer day with our four kids. When we arrived at the playground, my kids were excited to go and play at the playground. We could see that there was a group of people making preparations for a wedding on the beach down at Dunderave. Perhaps you've seen one down there yourself. Later, my wife Joanne was walking on the pier with our kids, and the wedding was underway. When our kids saw the two main players in the ceremony, thinking they knew what to call them, one of my young boys shouted out, "Look, it's the prize!" And my other son yelled out and said, "Yeah, and there's the broom!" The prize and the broom. Profound statements for young children. My boys are amazing. So are my girls. And God could have made Eve out of dust too. But instead He chose to make her out of a man. In the end of verse 18, the Lord God said, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Many over the years have taken this to mean that women are subservient or less than men. Helper has a negative connotation in our day. But this was not the intention in the biblical language. helper actually has to do with her essential contribution. Adam is lost without Eve. She is to be prized. Suitable refers to adequacy, partnership, and fit, interdependence, man and woman. 2,000 years ago, into a male-dominated first-century Roman culture, Paul declared this: "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God." Yet sadly, throughout history, male and female relationships have far too often taken the form of oppression or destruction, even in the church. Male abuse of power has caused no end of harm. Traditional church views that sex is a man's right and a woman's duty have caused undue pain. And the voices of women muted or missing altogether in church leadership circles has been to the church's detriment. With a gaze deep into God's architecture, these myths and abuses must be deconstructed. Man and woman, different in function, yes. But different in quality and value, absolutely not. One is not subordinate to the other. Mutuality. Interdependence. Third, the gift of sex as God made it for marriage. Genesis chapter 22, verse 22, God brought Eve to the man. God orchestrated the first sacred union. And we see that more than a human construct, more than something that's been practiced throughout the ages, marriage was instituted by God Himself. And it's the supernatural act of God whereby He brings two separate individuals together, He pledges them to one another, and He makes them one. This intimacy, this oneness, designed by God, images the divine character. A commentator that I read this week said this: "A man and a woman are never more like God than on their wedding day when they commit themselves unconditionally to one another." Popular band Mumford & Sons captures some of this imagery and words in their recent song, "Lover of the Light." Perhaps you know it. The chorus goes like this: "But I'd be yours if you'd be mine. So love the one you hold, and I will be your goal. To have and to hold a lover of the light." Genesis 2:24 says, "A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The biblical language indicates a deep holding together, the deepest human intimacy. Husband and wife are meant to fit together beautifully, mind, heart, and body. You hear this in the man in Song of Solomon 4 verse 9, who says of his beloved, "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace." And in the woman, Song of Song 5:8, who begs her girlfriend, she can't find her lover, and she says, "Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love for him." Reminds me of the sappy 1980s love song by Survivor, who I know are better known for Eye of the Tiger. But when I was a hopeless romantic teenage boy in the 80s, sort of like I still am today, truthfully, I liked this song better. Maybe you remember it. "The search is over." What a great song. "Now I look into your eyes. I can see forever. The search is over." Now, 25 years later, I realize that being married is far more about commitment and perseverance than it is about sex and romance. But in marriage, sex and romance mustn't be ignored, forgotten, or lost altogether. Maybe you grew up in church and subtly picked up the message that the church thinks that sex is bad, and so does God. God is somehow some cosmic killjoy because He puts so many boundaries on sex. And I want to say this morning, this is a wrong teaching. Sex is a good gift, but it is a particular gift from God to be enjoyed only between a man and a woman in the deep commitment of marriage. part of God's architecture. Sex bonds or marries two people together in a unique way that's totally on the edge. And that's what makes it so powerful and exciting, so compellingly special, and yet so destructively painful when treated cheaply. Stackhouse uses a great analogy. He says this, sex joins. Having sex outside of marriage is like misusing crazy glue. You're not supposed to pull it apart. And if you do, damage results. Perhaps you've heard the old adage, Satan loves to get unmarried people having sex and keep married people from it. The enemy wants unmarried people to be inappropriately bonded through sex, and he wants married people kept apart, seeking to have their desires met elsewhere. And this is one of his core strategies in taking down the world. When you stop giving yourself to your spouse, mind, heart, and body, intimacy is threatened. Genesis 2:25 says, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Complete openness and trust. Exposed, but with no need to protect. No shame. Marriage between a man and a woman provides God's only way to satisfy natural sexual desires. But in our sex-charged world, this will be a massive battle. This leads me to point four. Heightened sexual appetites in today's culture. We are obsessed with sex. But this is nothing new. Back when the Apostle Paul wrote his letters, sexual sin was socially acceptable just as it is today. You and I are bombarded constantly with this message. Sex is a must for everybody, just like food and water. You can't live without it. I too was watching the hockey game this week, or a hockey game this week. It's actually worse on Sportsnet than it is on HockeyNet in Canada. It seemed like every second commercial was for sex. Condoms for young people, Cialis for middle and older aged people, right on primetime television. Why? You know why? Because you and I have created a market where sex sells probably more than anything else. And consequently, our appetite for sex becomes wildly overinflated. And when we feed ourselves with a steady diet of media, internet, iPhone apps, locker room and sideline conversations, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And our sexual appetite, fraught with lust and fantasy, grows beyond God's design, and it often becomes absolutely unmanageable, or it manages us. Could it be that we have elevated sex to such a high place that it has become an idol? Sex. An idol. So alluring. Promises much, yet never fully satisfies us. 60 years ago, the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis mused about this in his book, Mere Christianity. It's a great read. Especially this chapter. It's around page 90 of his book, Mere Christianity. Here's Lewis's premise. The Christian rule is either sex in marriage with complete faithfulness to your spouse or else abstinence. But this seems to be in conflict with our natural sexual desires. He writes this, either Christianity is dead wrong or our sexual instinct has gone wrong. God's design for sex seems archaic or at best a complete nuisance. In our sex-charged world. The church says, suppress your sexual desires. While the world says, go with your hormones. They're what's true and natural for you anyways. But if we step away from it, there is some inconsistency with our logic, isn't there? On the one hand, we've elevated sex to a can't-live-without-it status. And on quite another hand, we've cheapened sex to just sex. No big deal. Just get it however you can. But make sure you're getting it somehow. And yet, as I think about many of my friends, even as I think about my own life, I cannot think of anything that carries more human baggage with it than sexual sin. The problem with our sexual sin is that it never just affects me. It damages loved ones. Puts me in isolation. It causes relational wreckage. pain, personal shame. The honest truth is that we are all sexually broken. And I know this morning that many of you are carrying the weight of this deeply in your life. Perhaps you've hurt others, or you've been hurt by others, or both. And I believe this morning God wants to bring a new measure of confession and healing into your life today. I want to invite the worship team to come and join me here on the platform. I encourage you to bow your heads with me as we pray. God, we come before you this morning and we bring our brokenness to you. God, many of us are struggling with our identity. Many of us have been hurt by male and female relationships. Some of our marriages, God, this morning are just hanging by a thread. And God, some of us have a sexual appetite that's completely unmanageable. In fact, it manages us, if we're really honest. Oh God, we confess these things to you and we need you. And we come to you this morning. So I just invite you in the quietness of this moment just to pour your heart out to God. Perhaps there's something you need to confess. A struggle that you're having that you need to just put on the altar with Him. Or a place in your life that needs His healing. I just encourage you to talk to Him about that even right now. Thank you.